Got a couple weeks left, so we're going to see if we can finish out Matthew 24. So for today, let me read. I'm going to begin in verse 15. We'll review for a few minutes and then forge ahead. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that the words of your Son never pass away. We thank you for the new heavens and earth that he has brought in, the new creation that we are part of. And Lord, we pray today that you would help us to understand the great significance of that in history, what it means that that Christ come and fulfill the law, that the old covenant has become obsolete and has vanished away. Help us to learn the lessons from history that you would have for us from your workings and your plan, your story. The story of you redeeming your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's review a few things and maybe clarify a few things. Remember, Matthew 24 is not about the end of the world. It's not about the end of the world. It's about the end of a world, specifically the world that existed from creation up to 70 A.D., or you could say from the time of Moses up to 70 A.D., that world order was centered around a single sanctuary on earth. And of course, what we're looking at here is how the world was centered around the temple in Jerusalem with its priesthood and its sacrifices and the Shekinah glory as God dwelt there, as God made his home on earth there. That whole world order ended in 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed, and the age of shadows gave way to reality. Jesus brought in a new creation, a new and better covenant, and a new temple. Our temple now is not found in a single earthly location. Our temple is wherever two or three gather in Jesus' name. There, the Shekinah glory of God, Jesus himself, is in the midst of us. Now, Jesus speaks here of a great tribulation that would come upon the world. And this is obviously within, in this passage, is put in the framework of somewhere in 30 to 70 A.D., somewhere in that time frame. What is this great tribulation that Jesus is speaking of? Nothing like it had happened before or would happen afterwards. Certainly it includes the great suffering that the covenant-breaking Israelites in Jerusalem went through during the Jewish War of 66 to 70 A.D. We talked about that, how all the covenant curses came crashing down upon them, and it was tragic and devastating. But we also could include in this great tribulation the tremendous pressure and persecution that came upon Christians during this period, especially Jewish Christians. They were pressured by their non-Christian countrymen, their fellow Jews who are not Christians, to return to Jerusalem and defend the temple, because that's what the non-Christian Jews believed, that God would deliver the temple, protect the temple, and give them victory over the Romans. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians who are under this kind of pressure, and it says to them, don't go back. Don't go back to that system, to that temple, to that way of life. Don't go back to the law. You've got something better, a better revelation, a better covenant, a better sanctuary through Christ Jesus. But also we can say this was a time for Gentile Christians, a tremendous time of suffering and tribulation for them as well, because it was about this same time, actually a couple years before the Jewish war began, 64 AD, when Nero began to persecute Christians. Up to this point, the church had more or less been protected by the Roman Empire. The Empire of Rome had been a protecting beast, but now, beginning in 64 AD with Nero, it becomes a persecuting beast. And so you've got that aspect of the suffering that takes place here as well. And we know the tribulation in view had to be a first century phenomenon. John himself in the book of Revelation tells us he's in the tribulation. So it was something that was already going on then. Now, Jesus also in this context speaks of the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that desolates. What is this? Well, this is some abominable act on the part of God's people, has to be committed by the people of God. And it's an abominable act that that desolates, that causes God to abandon his people, to forsake them, to leave them, so that then they are judged by Gentiles, by pagans. And there's a whole pattern here that you see in Scripture. I suppose we could say the original abomination that brought desolation happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam committed the original abomination of sinning against God there by taking the forbidden fruit. And God kicked them out of the garden, so they lost their sanctuary. Eventually, of course, Eden was destroyed. But there are clearer examples that that come up later in history, in Israel's history. The golden calf, remember after the Exodus, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law. And what do the Israelites do? They get impatient, they get tired of waiting. And so they take some gold, they melt it down, they form a golden calf, and they begin to worship, saying, this is the God who's brought us out of Egypt. This was an abominable act. And because of it, God threatens to abandon the Israelites. You may remember in the book of Exodus, God comes to Moses and says that he can't dwell with these people because they're sin. They've done this abominable act of idolatry. And it's only Moses interceding and pleading for them that keeps God from abandoning them. Later on, when the tabernacle is set up in the land of Israel, you have another abomination that brings desolation. Eli's sons begin to do abominable things. They engage in false worship at the tabernacle. They engage in fornication on holy ground at the tabernacle with the women who serve there. And so what does God do? God abandons that house. God forsakes that house. He leaves it desolate, and the Philistines come in and destroy the tabernacle. And you may remember this whole story. This is when the ark is taken into captivity, and then, of course, it's brought back. But it's as though the ark goes into exile on behalf of the people of God to suffer the sin, to suffer the consequences, what they themselves deserve, which is exile. But then the ark comes back. There's a new exodus and all of that. But what you see is when Eli's sons commit these abominations, that causes the house to be judged and destroyed. Later on, of course, Solomon built a great temple that served as a house for God. And some generations later, during the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision. You can read about this in the early chapters of Ezekiel, where the priests are worshiping the sun like pagans inside the temple. They're committing abominations. Again, it's liturgical idolatry. And so what does Ezekiel see? He sees the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the house rise up and move out of the temple and actually go to the east, to the Mount of Olives, and then on to dwell with the faithful remnant in exile. And what happens, of course, what Ezekiel is seeing, because of these abominations that the priests are committing within the temple, God desolates the temple, because of those abominations. And then, of course, the Babylonians come in right after that and destroy the temple. So again, you see it's this abomination of desolation. There's some sin, especially a liturgical sin and a sin of idolatry on Israel's part that causes God to leave. So he's no longer present with them in the same way. And then the Gentile oppressors come in and destroy the house. Now, what is this abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of? He says it's like the one spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So we can go back to the book of Daniel and ask, well, what's the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel? You may remember Solomon's temple was destroyed, and the people were sent into exile, the people of Israel. The temple was destroyed in 587 B.C. The Israelites came back after 70 years in exile and began rebuilding the temple. And there was a rebuilt temple around 515 B.C. or so. And that temple, of course, had a reconstituted priesthood, and they began offering sacrifices again. But around the 2nd century B.C., so a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, a very wicked ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over Israel, conquered Israel. And during his reign, he put a lot of pressure on the priests to compromise, and the priests did, in fact, apostatize. They fell away. The office of the high priest was bought and sold, so you had the people engaging in simony. And there was obviously all kinds of idolatry among the people of God. Antiochus Epiphanes pressured the Jews to Hellenize, to become like pagan Greeks. And indeed, that's what many did, especially in the priesthood. And Daniel speaks of this. He describes all of this, especially in Daniel chapter 11. He gives that whole period of history in such great detail that people think Daniel must have written his prophecy after it all happened. And this is just somebody using the pen name Daniel centuries later, but no, that's not the case. It's God revealing what is going to happen in history, and that includes this abomination of desolation, the priesthood falling away, falling into this grievous sin. And what happens because of this grievous sin, these abominations committed by the people of God, is that house is left desolate. Antiochus doesn't destroy it, but he does come in and he plunders the temple, so he steals the sacred objects. He sacrifices a pig there. He sets up an altar to Zeus. And these, of course, are all signs that God has left the house desolate because of Israel's abominations. There you have another case. Now, what's interesting, in that particular case, the house was not totally destroyed, but it clearly was left desolate. A little bit later, the Jews do recapture the house, the temple, under a man named Judas Maccabees. You can read about this in the books of Maccabees, which are part of the Apocrypha. And the temple is rededicated, and the priesthood is restored. And, of course, it's that rededication of the temple that becomes known as the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, as Jews call it still today. And Jesus even observes that feast in the Gospel of John, acknowledging that there was something to it, the temple being rededicated. So it seems that God did, again, re-inhabit that temple. But that temple had fallen into great disrepair, and then during the days of Herod, which we come to, and it brings us to the New Testament period, the lifetime of Jesus, that period of history, the temple is being basically restored, remodeled, rebuilt. And the temple was actually completed about 64 A.D., which would have been right before, just a couple years before, the war with Rome starts. So the temple only existed in completed form for just a few years before it was destroyed. Now, with all that in the background, what can we say about this this abomination that brings desolation that Jesus is talking about? It's going to be something like what happened that Daniel spoke of, and of course we've got all these other examples of abominations of desolation in the Old Testament. It could be. It's interesting if you look at Matthew 23, right after Jesus says that Jerusalem is the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." So it could be that the abomination that brings desolation is Jewish persecution, the fact that the Jews have shed innocent blood in murdering and crucifying Jesus. They then continued this same pattern with the apostles, with the other early Christians like Stephen, who's the first martyr after Jesus in the book of Acts. And, of course, we know that they continue to shed the blood of Christians. It could be, based on what Jesus says there in Matthew 23, that this Jewish persecution of the church is the abomination of desolation. There could be other things as well. Obviously, the fact that the priesthood rejected Jesus as Messiah is a huge problem as well. It's an act of abomination that they, when they rejected Jesus, and then of course rejected the second witness, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you've got all of that that could count as abominations that bring this judgment about. But clearly what Jesus is saying is because of the sins of the Jews, their temple is no longer going to be God's house, and it's going to be destroyed. And that's why in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, you'll know that the abomination of desolation has happened when you see the city surrounded by Roman armies. That means it's happened and the city is about to be destroyed. It's about to be wiped out. But of course, we also know, because of the instructions that Jesus gives here, that that Christians fled the city. Just like when Sodom was about to be destroyed, Lot was warned and told to flee, and so he fled out of the city and escaped with his life. So it was with these early Christians. They saw what was happening, and they were able to head for the hills and get out. And part of what Jesus is saying, and of course what the book of Hebrews is saying as well, is don't be like Lot's wife and look back longingly for the city you're leaving behind. Make a clean break of it, because now God is doing something new. Make a new exodus to the mountains, because that is your salvation. Now, let's pick up with verse 29. Jesus says that in those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What do you think Jesus is talking about here? What is all this stuff about the sun, moon, and stars? Okay, nations, why do you think that? If I was a prophet and I came to you and I said that in the night visions I beheld 50 stars falling from their places in the heavens, what would you think I was prophesying? Yeah. If I lived in Japan and I said the rising sun was blackened and fell from the sky, what would you think I was prophesying? Yeah, I mean, this imagery is still with us. I mean, yeah, it's we'll see in just a minute, it's built into the very fabric of creation that God has designed the sun, moon, and stars to represent. They're heavenly symbols of earthly rulers. And it's symbolism that's still with us. We have it on our own flag with the 50 stars representing 50 state governments. Japan is known as the land of the rising sun and has a sun on its flag. Russia uses the moon. I mean, it's very, very common for this kind of thing. This is what Genesis 1:14 says about the sun, moon, and stars. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." So you see that the sun, moon, and stars, they're given as clocks for the marking of not only the days, but seasons and so forth. But then it also speaks here of the greater and lesser lights ruling. And from that point forward in Scripture, the sun, moon, and stars serve as symbols of rulers. So let's take another example of this in Scripture. Joseph, later on in the book of Genesis, has a dream in which the sun and moon and 11 stars bow down before him. And when he relays this dream to his family members, how do his family members interpret the meaning of the dream, the significance of the dream? Do they think, oh, Joseph, you've had a dream that the world is going to end? And the stars are going to bow down? How do they interpret the dream? You remember? Okay, they're insulted by it because they can see what this means is their authority is going to be subordinated to Joseph's, that Joseph is going to rule over them. So the sun and moon of his parents and the stars of his brothers are all going to bow before him. I mean, they get the symbolism. They know right away that that's what this is talking about. This is then picked up and used very commonly by the prophets. So a few examples of this. Isaiah 13. This is talking about a judgment that would fall on Babylon. So this is a judgment that came in history roughly in 539 B.C. And this is how it reads, Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its centers from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, taking those verses out of context, you might think, oh, that's got to be an end-of-the-world scenario, the stars of heaven, all that. But actually, if you read it in context, the whole passage is about a judgment that was going to come upon the Babylonian Empire, which already happened. It happened in 539 B.C. or thereabout. But what this means is the sun, moon, and stars that are the Babylonian Empire, their rule, their authority, their dominion over the earth is going to come crashing down. Now, you might wonder, why does the Bible use this kind of language this way? Think about this. How does the Scripture describe our salvation? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, behold, there is a new creation. The Bible describes our salvation as a new creation. Okay, if salvation is a new creation, what must judgment be? Destruction of the old. Decreation. So in creation, God puts the sun, moon, and stars in their place. Okay, that's creation. In a decreation, the sun, moon, and stars are removed from their place. Think about this. How does Paul describe Christians in Philippians chapter 2? He says we are to shine like stars in the darkness of a crooked and depraved generation. He says Christians are stars. And of course, that comes from Abraham. Abraham is told that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And in the same context, it says kings will come from you. God's people will be a royal family, a nation of kings, a nation of, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. We are stars. We've been placed in the heavens. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're like the stars sharing in Christ's rule over the earth. We are a kingdom, as 1 Peter 2 says, as Revelation 1 says. We are kings and priests together in union with Christ. So this kind of imagery, kind of language is used again and again and again. Here's an example of decreation language. It's very interesting. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah is prophesying the destruction of the temple, just like what Jesus goes on to do in Matthew 24. Different temple, obviously. This is way, way before that. But Jeremiah chapter 4. Let me see if I can find the verse. Well, what it says here, oh yeah, here it is, it's 4:23. I was looking at the first part of the chapter. I beheld the earth, or actually you could even read here land. The word for earth and land is the same, so and that's actually true in the New Testament with the Greek as well. But I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light. We could keep reading there, but that language of the earth or the land being without form and void, what does that remind you of? Genesis 1:1. Yeah, yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, they were without form and void, and they were dark. There was no light. Okay? So Jeremiah is saying that when, and again, you have to read this whole context, but this is a proclamation against Judah, against Jerusalem, about the judgment that's coming. And as Jeremiah sees this judgment coming, he says it's like the earth or the land is without form and void. There are no heavens to give their light. It's again, a decreation. You can look at the book of Joel. You can look at the book of Amos. Again and again in the Old Testament, this kind of language is used to describe judgments that took place in history. And it's a way of God saying to this empire or that kingdom, I'm going to put your lights out. I created you, and I will decreate you. I established you with authority over the earth, and I can take that authority away. God can say to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, I made you like the stars in heaven and like the sun and the moon, ruling over the earth. But I can also cause your stars to fall from the heavens and your sun to go black and your moon to turn blood red. I mean, that's how the language is used again and again and again. The Bible uses this symbolic, prophetic language again and again. When you come to the New Testament, it's not any different. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, right after the Holy Spirit is poured out, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. He starts to preach. He says, no, we're not drunk. This is because God's Spirit has been poured out. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, that in the last days, so remember, we've said again and again, when the New Testament speaks of the last days of what? Usually it's speaking of the last days of the old covenant, the old world. In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and so forth. He says He'll pour out His Spirit and show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Behold the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Joel gives this prophecy that the Spirit will be poured out in the last days, and that along with that, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. This will be the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Okay? What is that talking about? I think the pouring out of the Spirit and the destruction of the temple are really two sides of the same coin. And that's what Joel is talking about. That's how Peter is using this. That the outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people means, well, think about it this way. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, it uses all kinds of temple imagery drawn from earlier stories in Scripture to show that now the true temple is the church. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you can find places where flames of fire fall from heaven on the sacrifices, to consume the sacrifices. Okay? Now fire falls from heaven and tongues of fire rest upon the people of God. What will the sacrifices be in this new age? We'll be living sacrifices, offering ourselves up to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, in all kinds of ways, Acts chapter 2 shows that the new and true temple is the church. So that means the temple in Jerusalem, with its priesthood and its sacrificial system and all that, is now obsolete. It means the sun, moon, and stars of the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish order, the Jewish covenant, are all going to be destroyed. Peter is just picking up and really talking about the same thing as Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 would be another passage that speaks this way. It talks about God shaking the heavens and the earth. It compares the old covenant with the new covenant. And it's talking about the superiority of the new covenant to the old. It says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, the mountain that could not be touched, that burned with fire. And he says, instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then it says, do not refuse him who speaks to you, for they did not escape, who refused him when he spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Okay, what is going to be shaken down? Okay, we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, but there is a kingdom that can be shaken that's going to be destroyed. What's he talking about? Yeah, it's not one stone will be left upon another. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's almost as if the whole Old Covenant order was like scaffolding, and now that the true temple is built, the church, all that scaffolding can come down. It can be shaken down. It can be removed altogether. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. I mean, this is how you know. He's contrasting Sinai with Zion, Old Covenant with New Covenant. He's saying that Old Covenant order is going to be shaken down so that a covenantal order that will endure forever will remain. That's what this is about. You connect this with other things in the book of Hebrews about the destruction of the temple or the vanishing away of the Old Covenant. And there's just no question what it means. Okay, questions on that. Sun, stars. You see how Jesus is using that language. Yeah. I think it's the Jewish nation as a whole, the unbelieving Jewish nation, you could say, but especially their priesthood and their authorities, their rulers. So you have a lot of references in the New Testament and the Gospels to the chief priests and the other rulers along with the priests. I mean, they had a hierarchy, they had a leadership, and so it's especially that leadership. But it's also the whole system, and it's the whole nation and the nation's whole place in history. I mean, Israel really understood itself as reigning over the nations of the world, at least spiritually. And what they believed is that when their Messiah came, that would become true politically as well. Okay, but what happens is that form of the nation is brought to an end. That whole covenantal order is brought to an end. Okay, Jesus goes on here, and he speaks in verse 30. He speaks in verse 30 of the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, now this is one where there's a little bit of a translation issue. Different translations will read it different ways because it is a little bit ambiguous. A literal reading of the verse would go this way. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Okay? The question is, what's in heaven? The Son of Man or the sign? Because the way the verse actually reads, it's ambiguous. It could be read or translated either way. I think the most natural reading of the verse indicates it is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The sign is that the Son of Man is in heaven. Okay? Doesn't mean that the sign has to happen in the heavens. Now, if you're looking for a sign in the heavens, I read you a few weeks ago some examples of some really weird heavenly phenomenon that took place during this period of history. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The sign itself, you know, the disciples asked for a sign. Jesus has given the sign. Really, the final sign is the Roman army surrounding the city. That means the abomination of desolation has taken place and it's time to flee. And we even talked about how the Roman army surrounded the city and then actually inexplicably and mysteriously pulled back for a period of time. And we know from the historical record that's when the Christians actually escaped. And then the Romans came back, re-surrounded the city, sieged it, destroyed the city, burned the temple to the ground. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. And I think this is what he means by that. The sign that Jesus is the Son of Man and he is reigning from heaven is that this whole package of events that's going to come to pass, especially in 67 to 70 AD, culminating with the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple proves that Jesus has been enthroned at the Father's right hand in heaven. It proves that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It proves that he is who he said he was. The sign that the Son of Man is in heaven is the end of the old covenant order, the destruction of the temple. Indeed, the destruction of the temple can be understood as the vindication of Jesus. If you think about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, who are they for? Who are they to? Jesus, in his resurrection appearances, appears only to his disciples. He never goes and shows himself to Pilate or to Herod or to Caesar. So in a sense, you could say those resurrection appearances, though they were public in the sense of being publicly verifiable, there were multiple witnesses present, all of that. In another sense, they were private. I mean, Jesus didn't go to the New York Times or go to CBS News and make an appearance to show everybody, here I am, I'm back from the dead. So what is the public vindication of who Jesus is, of his claims, of his authority? This is it. The destruction of the temple is his public vindication. Proof that he is who he said he is. Proof that he is indeed reigning. And in fact, you can think of the destruction of the temple as a kind of lex talionis form of judgment or justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, temple for a temple. They destroyed his temple when they crucified him. And so in turn, he destroys their temple. Of course, when he said in John 2, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days, he was talking about the temple of his body. When his temple is destroyed on the cross, he does indeed rebuild it in his resurrection 3 days later. But in return, in judgment, he destroys the Jewish temple in 70 A.D. And so Jesus wants his disciples to understand that when the Roman armies attack and invade and besiege the city and sack the city and finally dismantle the temple, that Jesus, just like God himself was the one behind the Babylonians when he came and destroyed the temple, the Solomon's temple. So Jesus himself is the one who stands behind these Roman armies in the destruction of the temple. Okay. Any questions about that? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Okay, we got just a couple minutes left. So let's see if we can do a little bit more. In verse 30, he goes on, he says, the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth or all the tribes of the land will mourn. That's obviously the Israelites mourning over this great calamity that befalls them. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, what kind of coming is in view here? We've already seen several instances in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of his coming in ways that cannot be his final bodily coming to earth at the last day. So, for example, Matthew 16 is a good example of this. When he, right before the transfiguration, he says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay. Some standing there would not taste death before Jesus came in this way. So it's not talking about the final coming of Jesus at the end of history. It's talking about something else. Matthew 26:64, as Jesus is on trial before the high priest, he says to the priest, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, so these are not final coming passages. They're talking about something else. And if we want to see this spelled out, what this might mean, Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, We can again go back to the Old Testament to find examples of this. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, this is a proclamation of judgment against Egypt. It's a judgment that happened centuries ago. This is stuff that happened not long after Isaiah wrote. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians, and it goes on and talks about this judgment. But how does Isaiah describe this judgment? The Lord riding on a cloud, coming to Egypt to bring judgment. Okay. Same kind of language is picked up by Jesus in Matthew 24. When the Lord came to Egypt, it was not talking about a bodily or visible coming. He actually came through invaders from another nation. He's actually going to use, again, the Babylonians to do this. But the Lord himself will be the one coming in judgment through the Babylonians against Egypt. Okay? Jesus here is speaking of his coming upon the glory cloud to bring judgment against Israel. So what is the coming that is in view here? This language echoes Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is what it says. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Okay, this coming in Daniel chapter 7, it's a great day to talk about this because this is Ascension Sunday. When the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, that is Jesus, some question here is exactly what this means, but I think what it's probably best understood to be is Jesus as the Son of Man ascending to his Father and taking his seat at the right hand of his Father, the Ancient of Days, and now reigning over all dominion being given to him. Okay, that's what this is about. It's this coming. He's not coming to earth, he's coming to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father. Acts chapter 1, of course, gives us the earthly perspective on this. When the disciples saw Jesus ride in his glory cloud, remember that's how Acts 1 describes it, he rides on a cloud chariot, so to speak, out of their sight up into the heavens. Daniel chapter 7 gives you the heavenly perspective of that. So Jesus, like Isaiah 19 says, other passages, Jesus rides the glory cloud into the heavens. Now again, think about this. The ascension happened in 30 AD. The coming in Matthew 24 occurs in 70 AD. But theologically, Jesus coming to his Father to be crowned King of Kings and his pouring out vengeance on the covenant people who have turned against him are just two sides of the same coin. 30 AD is his coronation when he ascends. 70 AD is his vindication when the temple of the old covenant is destroyed. Now, let's talk about this a little bit more. That title, Son of Man, why does Jesus call himself Son of Man? What does that mean? Jesus uses that title for himself a lot. Daniel used that title in a messianic way. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of Man? Yeah, new Adam. Yeah, in fact, in Daniel chapter 7, you see that the Son of Man tames the wild beasts, which the beasts are representative of the different empires of the world. But just like Adam, the original man in the garden had dominion over the beasts. So this Son of Man, this Son of Adam, this second Adam, has dominion over the beasts as well, dominion over the empires of the earth. And so he's going to be one who rules. He's going to be the one through whom the kingdom of God is built and grows to fill the earth. Now, also, let's talk a little bit more about the cloud here. It talks about in Daniel 7, it talks about him coming on the clouds of heaven. You've got that language there in Matthew 24. You've got it in Matthew 26. You've got Jesus actually riding on the cloud of heaven as he ascends in Acts chapter 1. Think about different passages in the Old Testament where clouds are associated with the presence of God. How were the Israelites led in the wilderness? Yeah, cloud. A cloud and a pillar of fire. Okay, so that cloud is a manifestation of God's presence with His people. At Mount Sinai, a cloud enveloped the mountain, that cloud representing God's presence. We're told in Deuteronomy 32 that the cloud of the Lord, the glory cloud, is filled with angels who are God's attendants. God spoke to Moses out of the cloud. When the tabernacle was completed and God moved into it to make it His home, His presence there was manifested as a cloud. As the glory of God fills the house, it's overshadowed with a cloud. Nehemiah 9 links the cloud with the Spirit of God. So when Jesus talks about coming on the clouds of heaven, what is He saying about Himself? Who rides on the clouds of heaven again and again and again in the Old Testament? The cloud is the glory cloud, God Himself cloud. Now think about this. Jesus has described Himself as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay? Son of Man means He's a new Adam. He's the truly human one who will have dominion over the whole creation. Okay? But this Son of Man rides on the clouds of heaven. Who's the cloud rider in the Old Testament? The Lord Himself. The Lord is the one who rides swiftly on the clouds of heaven, filling the tabernacle or the temple, coming in judgment against Egypt again and again. You see, the glory cloud is God's chariot. Okay? So if Jesus says He's the Son of Man who rides on the clouds of heaven, He's saying He is the truly human one who is also God. And that's why in Matthew 26, when the priest hears Jesus say He will ride upon the clouds of heaven, you know what the priest does? The priest thinks it's blasphemy, because here you have a man claiming to be God and he tears his robe. But of course, it's highly ironic. The book of Leviticus tells us that if the priest tears his robe, that his whole priesthood is defiled. Well, of course, the priesthood of the Jewish priests was defiled, especially right at that moment as Caiaphas and the others are plotting the death of Jesus and bringing about the death of Jesus. He tears his robe. It means his priesthood has to be replaced. It has to be superseded. It has to be replaced. Who's the new priest going to be? The new priest is the one standing right in front of him, Jesus, who's about to offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself on the cross for the salvation of His people. So you see all these different things tie together. When Jesus says He's the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, the whole message of who Jesus is bound up in that. He's truly man, He's truly God, and He's the one who ascends to the Father to reign over all, because He's the one who offered Himself sacrificially for us and for our salvation. Let's stop there. I think we're pretty much out of time. But we'll pick up with that. We'll just try to finish this next week. I know we're kind of going fast now, but hopefully that makes some sense to you, how this language is used. Once you really get in tune with how the different, if you look at how Jesus is speaking here in light of the Old Testament, it really all starts to make a lot of sense. I started off this class saying, you know, what if an Old Testament prophet were to prophesy judgment on the city of Jerusalem and the temple that then stood? What would it sound like? And I said, look, it would sound a whole lot like what Jesus says right here. And that's what we have. Jesus speaking the same in the same forms and same categories as the Old Testament prophets did. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that it gives us a roadmap by which we can understand all of history, what You have done in the past, what You are doing, what You will do. We thank You for Jesus, who is the Son of Man, who rides on the cloud chariot, the glory cloud. Father, we thank You that He's one with You and one with us. We thank You that He is fully divine and fully human. We thank You that He offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. We thank You for His priesthood and His ongoing priestly and kingly ministries as He rules over all, as He continues to make intercession for us. Father, we pray today as we gather to worship Him and to worship You through Him in the power of Your Spirit, that You would be with us and bless us and give us Yourself and give us Your gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.